Good morning. I'm seeing a few of you starting to still log on. Welcome. We're going to continue our witness series, and so I invite you to open your Bibles to Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5 is where we're going to be at together this morning. And up to this point in our study, we've noticed two outstanding characteristics of the early church. The early church was unified, and they were loving. And last week, we clearly were able to see that if you were able to join us in Acts chapter 4, where it says they were of one heart and of one soul. And it's just really cool as we study this early church and just see how they were, to just observe them obeying Christ's commandment. John chapter 13, 34, Jesus gave a new commandment that you love one another just as I have loved you, he says. You also are to love one another. And he emphasized just why it's important to love this way. Because in verse 35, the very next verse, he says, "By this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." What we've read in Acts 2, Acts 4, this church had love for one another, and their love wasn't just in word or tongue. Their love was in deed and in truth, and they gave to meet the needs of the less fortunate church members. As you're at Acts 5, just back up a few verses to verse 34 of chapter 4, and you see there was not a needy person among them. And we have an example of someone who was just tremendously loving and generous towards his fellow believers. And that's the example of Barnabas. And so to set up what we're going to look at here in Acts 5 together, just look at verses 36 and 37 of chapter 4 with me. It says, "Thus Joseph, who is also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money, laid it at the apostles' feet." It's pretty incredible. Just tremendous generosity there by Barnabas and several others. And what we read in Acts 4 leading up to this text is that God was at work in the lives of these believers. He was doing some incredible things in and through them. And what you're going to see in Scripture this morning with me is where God is at work, Satan is he's also at work. He's going to be attacking, and obviously he has been attacking the early church. Acts chapter 4, he initiated an external attack, and he failed miserably at this. He was trying to silence the proclamation of the gospel and thought he could crank up some persecution, have the civil and the religious authorities just arrest their leaders, Peter and John, throw them to in jail, and that snuff out the gospel. Well, that's not what happened with his first attempt. As you know, Acts 4:4, 5,000 men heard the gospel and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior. And so they tried a different strategy. They get out of jail, verse 18, and he had the authorities say, "Hey, we charge you not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus." In verse 21, it says they further threatened Peter and John. What did that result in? It didn't snuff out the gospel or stop any of the proclamation of it. Verse 31 through 33, it resulted in the church having greater boldness and unity and love and grace, and God was getting glory. And so he tried an external attack on the church. And so what you're going to see in Acts 5 is him kind of shifting gears. And he's going to now do an internal attack. And so just follow along with me as I read verses 1 through 11 of Acts 5. "But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property. And with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, 'Ananias, Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. And when Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came upon all who heard it. The young men rose up and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for so much." And she said, "Yes, for so much." But Peter said to her, "How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out." Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And when the young men came in, they found her dead. And they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. And friends, what we've just read here in verses 1 through 11 of Acts 5, it shows us just how destructive greed and hypocrisy is in the life of a believer, and consequentially in the life of a church as well. In fact, these two things, greed and hypocrisy, they will derail a church's unity. They will derail a church's love. And I personally think that these warnings and this narrative we're looking at this morning are extremely important for you and me today as we live in our current culture. And I say that for a variety of reasons, but one in particular is we all know you can tell publicly a massive, dramatic lie, and you can still get voted in and be our president. And you can think of all kinds of presidents that we have had who have been caught in lies. It's almost like our culture considers this kind of behavior as normal. Like, it's okay, everybody lies. What's the big deal? And friends, if we're not careful, we can become jammed. We can become desensitized towards the seriousness of sin before a holy God, and just how important it is for you and me to both, as believers, be living with integrity. And so therefore, it's crucial for each of us as believers, first of all, to relentlessly avoid hypocrisy. Hypocrisy means wearing a mask. Playing the actor. It's deliberate deception to trying to make people think you are more spiritual than you really are. And as you consider the sermons the Lord Jesus preached on this earth, in Matthew chapter 6, he addressed the sin of hypocrisy. In his Sermon on the Mount, he said these words, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you." And obviously what you've read with me in Acts 5, this married couple, they did not at all heed the warnings of Christ regarding hypocrisy. You see, after they observed Barnabas's great love and his generosity towards the church, and they saw all the respect and all the appreciation that was given to the son of encouragement, Barnabas himself. Verse 1, Ananias and Sapphira were like, "We got to get in on that. Let's sell our property and give to the church." But in verse 2, they both agreed to claim that they gave the entire sale amount to make everyone think that they're just like Barnabas and that they had given it all. But honestly, they held some of that money back for themselves. As one of my college professors put it, they wanted all the praise from the church. They just didn't want to pay the full price. And I could just kind of envision how maybe the formation of this deliberately deceptive plan took place. I mean, I can just kind of picture Ananias and Sapphira eating supper and saying, oh, this is going to be great. Once Peter is done preaching on Sunday and his wife starts playing the organ and starts playing I Surrender All, I'm going to go forward and I'm going to lay our check at Peter's feet in front of everyone. It's going to be great. And as you study this text, if you go deep and you discover what their names mean, it's unbelievable. Sapphira's name means beautiful. Ananias' name means God is gracious. And friends, as we look at what they've done, clearly there was nothing beautiful about it. They were about to abruptly discover that the grace of God gave them no right to think that they could sin and get away with it. Because of all this, theologians have kind of been divided on whether or not to believe Ananias and Sapphira were genuine Christians. And I'll set it up this way, saying you may disagree with me, and that is completely fine, because we do not need to divide over this. But I personally choose to believe that Ananias and Sapphira were believers. And there's just a few reasons why I land there. In this whole context, taking chapter 4 into chapter 5, I would see them as a part of the verse 32 of chapter 4. Full number of those who believe. I would see them being in that. Now, I know Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12 teaches us that Satan can oppose the spiritual growth of believers. But you go to 2 Corinthians 6, 14 through 16, and that does make it clear he can never possess believers. And that's where the rub is with different theologians. Because verse 3 says Satan has filled Ananias' heart to lie to the Holy Spirit. And so they read that and they say, well, there's no way he could have been a believer. But if you unpack the original language, the Greek, the question that Peter asked there is more phrased like this in the original language. Ananias, why have you allowed Satan to fill your heart with deceit and hypocrisy so as to move you to lie to the Holy Spirit? And the fact that they can lie to the Holy Spirit indicates to me that there's a personal relationship with him. Now, in other churches from this one forward, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we read that there were Corinthian believers who grossly misused the Lord's table, and some of them died. So the fact that these believers in the early church died for lying to the Holy Spirit kind of meshes there. And I've tried to step in and say, okay, let's say they aren't believers. What would be the lesson for the early church regarding sin if they were unbelievers? I'm not sure about that. So I land on the side of the fence, considering them being believers. That's where I'm at. As we continue on in this text, it says there in verse 4 that Ananias was reminded by Peter that the property and the money was entrusted to his care. He wasn't under any obligation to give any of it or to give all of it to the church. He could have said to Peter, my wife and I would like to give all that we made from the sale of our land, but we can't do that at this time. It was great what Barnabas could do, but we weren't able to do that. We had to keep back some for our needs. And if he would have been honest before God, God would have blessed what he could give. But their actions in verses 1 through 11 prove they were more concerned. They cared more about themselves, their wants, their desires, their preferences. And they did not care really about the people, the ministries of the church. They were trying to use them to gain that appreciation, that recognition. And Peter rebuked Ananias in this text. And he rebuked him for deliberately deceiving the church, which ultimately, friends, is a heinous sin against God. It was seeking to rob God of the glory due to him. Now, interesting, in this text, there's a lot of teaching on the Holy Spirit. There's some important truths from this very text that teaches us about the Holy Spirit. One is, the Holy Spirit's a person. A lot of times people think because he's the Holy Spirit that he's some impersonable force, but he's a person. He's the third person of the Godhead. He can be lied to. And it says that he is God as well in this text. Verse 4, Peter told Ananias, "You've not lied to men, but to God." Now today we live in a culture where many people do not consider the seriousness of each choice and action they make. A lot of times people think, "I'm not important. It doesn't really matter what I do. It doesn't matter that much if it matters at all." And friends, if you believe that kind of a thinking, don't be deceived with it. The choices that you do make, the things that you actually do, really do matter to God. And they not only matter to God, they matter to other people. Our choices, our actions, they have an impact on eternity. Why? Because we are eternal beings. That's how God created us. And we look at this account here and we see very clearly that choices and actions do matter. Verse 5, when Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. Verse 10, immediately she, Sapphira, fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And we see here that Ananias and Sapphira, they received swift, terrible, divine judgment from God for their sinful choice, for the actions that they took. And a lot of people wonder, why was God so severe? That's a great question. It's something you should ask when you're looking at this text. And I found it interesting to discover that at the beginning of a new period in salvation history, we read about God executing severe judgment for disobedience to his command. And that's what we see from cover to cover in Scripture. Just a couple examples for you to consider here. With the beginning phase of the tabernacle, a lot of instructions went out about how to conduct yourselves in the tabernacle. You come to Leviticus 10, Aaron's two sons, Nadab and Abihu, they disobeyed God's instructions. They offered profane fire before the Lord, resulted in severe judgment from God. Fire went out from the Lord and devoured them. They died before the Lord, it says there in Leviticus 10. You come to the beginning phases of the promised land. Jericho is conquered. Joshua 7 tells us Achan disobeyed God. He took some of the things from Jericho that belonged to the Lord. He hid them. It resulted in severe judgment. All Israel stoned him with stones and burned his family and all that he had with fire. You go to the beginning phases of the temple. David wanted to build God a temple. Now, Solomon was the one that actually did that, but David was gung-ho about this. And so he wanted to make sure to get the Ark of God back to Jerusalem for this temple. And here comes the Ark, big celebration. And it says in 2 Samuel 6 that the oxen pulling that cart stumbled. And Uzzah saw the Ark of God shifting on that cart. He disobeyed God's instructions, put out his hand, and he took hold of it. And it resulted in the anger of the Lord being aroused, and God struck him, and he died there by the ark of God. And so now we come to Acts 5, New Testament, beginning phases of the church. And Ananias and Sapphira, they disobeyed Christ's instructions, and it resulted in them dropping dead. All these accounts that I've just shared with you from Old Testament and New Testament, friends, they serve as a warning to all of us that God is always present with his people. He hates sin, and he'll do whatever he has to do to preserve the holiness of his people. And when it comes to his church, friends, God takes his bride, the church, the purity of his bride, very, very seriously. What he did to Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5 is what one of my pastor friends calls sanctifying discipline for the church. And this was necessary because if God allowed their hypocrisy to go unchallenged, then that sin would have hindered the advancement of the gospel to the end of the earth. That sin would have hindered the spiritual growth and the maturity of the church. And so I think John Polhill's comments about these verses in this text are just spot on. He says the church can only thrive as the people of God if it lives within the total trust of all its members. Where there is that oneness of heart and soul, the church flourishes in the power of the Spirit. Where there is duplicity and distrust, its witness fails. And I think it'd be a good time for us to just maybe pause for a little bit and just think, examine our hearts to see if any of this hypocrisy is seeping in or trying to take root in our lives. To just examine and pray and think through, is there areas in my life where I'm honoring the Lord with my lips, but my heart's far from him? And I'll just be transparent. Put it out there. Not proud of this, but as I've been thinking about this all week, I just think of these shelter-in-place orders that were extended again through this month. Now we're having to wear these masks out in public. And I'll just be honest, I've struggled with wanting to honor and fully obey and be subject to the governing authority orders. Maybe you're struggling with that too. Maybe there's something else in your life. Maybe you've been giving the impression to people that you're a person of prayer, but you're really not. Or you've been making it look like you have it all together spiritually, but you really don't. Or that you are just this extremely generous person when honestly you really aren't. I don't know what it is. You examine your heart before God. And as God brings things to your mind about where hypocrisy is creeping in, confess those to God. He is faithful to cleanse you and to forgive you. I found it intriguing that Dr. Donald Barnhouse said this. He said he would not allow his congregation in Philadelphia to sing the third stanza of At Calvary. And if you're familiar with that hymn, in that third stanza it says, "Now I've given to Jesus everything. Now I gladly own him as my king." And the reason he wouldn't let his church sing that is because if God acted the same way as he did in Acts 5, then you'd have a morgue in the basement of the church. And you'd have a mortician on the pastoral staff. And so when I read that, I was like, wow. But then as I got to thinking, realistically, you wouldn't even have a pastoral staff. Friends, the minute you start trying to look good to others without being concerned about what God thinks, you're fallen into hypocrisy. We have to take the holiness and justice of God seriously. We cannot take our sin lightly. We must make it our aim, 2 Corinthians 5:9, to be well-pleasing to the Lord. We have to spend time in his word. We have to be regularly in prayer. We have to deal biblically with our sin through repentance and confession and relentlessly avoid hypocrisy. Living with integrity also means that you must greatly fear God. After Ananias and Sapphira both were divinely disciplined, verse 5 and 11 point out the same thing. Great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard these things. Their sudden deaths were a lesson for everyone in the church, and they're now a lesson for you and me today, that our God is completely holy. He is absolutely just in all he does. And our God is not to be lied to, and he does not want us to worship him with our lips when our hearts are far from him. And the great fear that verse 5 and verse 11 speak about, it's in relation to a healthy sense of awe and reverence for God. And a lot of times when we read that word fear, we think terror and panic, and rightly so. I mean, people drop dead before their eyes. I think that would cause us terror and panic. But the fear here is this awe and reverence for God. God was teaching his church in Acts 5 to greatly fear him with a fear that's the beginning of knowledge, Proverbs 1:7. He was reminding his church that the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is his delight. And friends, it's not an accident that in verse 11, when you read the word church for just the third time so far in Acts, that word church is directly connected to the importance of having great awe and reverence for the Almighty God. That is what the church is to have. Greatly fear God. Lastly, living with integrity means that you and I must passionately pursue holiness. God desires that his church is pure. And that means that believers must not play around with sin. And we have learned that God will discipline his people if they choose to play and flirt with sin. He may not take us out of this life like he did Ananias and Sapphira. And let me just say it, he certainly could. He's still the same God. I don't encourage you to try him. But one way that God accomplishes his discipline for sin is through the process of what is called church discipline. Matthew 18, 15 through 20, Jesus has given us specific instructions to follow in dealing with the sin of a brother or a sister in Christ. And for a believer to be useful to the Lord, friends, he or she must be pure. And the same is true for a church. In order for a local church to be useful for the Lord, they too must remain pure. And that's one reason why we have faith are committed to biblically deal with sin in the lives of members in a Christ-like way. And we're fully aware that by taking a biblical stand against sin, that there's going to be some people that think, boy, that church isn't loving. And my response to that kind of a thought or a comment is to tolerate sin under the banner of love is to allow it to spread and allow it to defile, and allow it to destroy an entire body. And when that is allowed, friends, that's what I see as not loving. Our witness for Christ will be significantly hindered if we allow sin to prevail. And once the hypocrisy here of Ananias and Sapphira was dealt with, look what happened with this church. Verse 12, the church was all together in Solomon's porch. That's the very same place where Peter preached after he healed that man in Acts 4. This was a favorite gathering place for them where they would come daily together for prayer and for worship. And their passionate pursuit of holiness prevented unbelievers from infiltrating and from joining the church. Verse 13 tells us that because the church greatly feared God, look at this, none of the rest dared to join the church. Why? Because they deal with sin. And they held these believers and high esteem. People don't rush to a church that will expose sin and deal with it. Church discipline, what it does, it has a powerful way of keeping half-hearted, uncommitted people from coming or from sticking around. And I can just imagine in this account here, after two bodies went down to the ground, just think of how this news spread through Jerusalem. Think about as they're sipping their lattes in the coffee shop of Jerusalem. Hey, did you hear about? You better not go to that church. You might die. Now, verse 13, as you look at this closely, it stands in stark contrast to what the church growth experts are telling us today. They're saying to us, do whatever it takes to make your church attractive and fun for the outsider. And I know that some people will push back on this, and they'll say, if we deal with sin and we don't make church fun, then that's going to drive people away and it's going to ruin our church. And if you're thinking that, friends, look what happened to this church in verse 14. More than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. By avoiding hypocrisy, fearing God, pursuing holiness, this church, what happened? It continued to explode numerically. That's what happened. So much so they lost count. They said, okay, multitudes have joined our church. And so, friends, let's remember who we belong to. We belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the head of the church. He is the one who purchased our redemption with his blood on the cross. And we cling to the promise that Jesus gives us as a church. He says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail. He will build his church with those who hate sin, who confess and repent of it, and passionately pursue holiness. And when a church is made up of such pure people, they will have a powerful testimony for Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world. And it's shown a little bit to us here in verses 15 and 16. It says there that many people from outside Jerusalem, they came to Jerusalem now for physical healing. And while there, it's implied in the entire context here that as they're getting healed, they're also hearing the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. And for those who believed in Christ that came for healing, they were healed and they believed in Christ. Boy, when they came to know Jesus as their personal Savior, they received the greatest healing that they could have ever imagined, being transformed from a lost sinner into a child of God by God's grace. Now, I think it's quite possible from all that we have just looked at this morning, this particular incident in the early church, that would have been on the mind of the Apostle Peter when he wrote the words that he wrote in 1 Peter chapter 3, 1 Peter chapter 5, writing to church to urge us to be living with integrity. And so as we wrap this up, friends, I encourage you to, let's leave Acts 5 and let's go over to 1 Peter chapter 13 and just listen to what Peter wrote in verses 8 through 12. 1 Peter 3, 8. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil, or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you are called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And I draw your attention here now to some final words. 1 Peter chapter 5 now. Picking up in verse 5. At the end of it, it says, "Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of sufferings are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who's called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen." Father, thank you so much for your word and for giving us this example. Lord, I pray that you would move in our hearts to deal with any hypocrisy that's trying to take root and seep down in. I pray that we would be people who relentlessly avoid hypocrisy, who greatly fear you, and who passionately pursue holiness. Help us to be people who live with integrity, God. Purify us with your word. Your word is pure. We're thankful for this. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I wish you all a great week. Blessings to you. We love you. We're praying for you. And we can't wait till we can join together again and learn more and pray together. And we just encourage you to go on and be the church.